meets with the Queen of Sheba, which represents his expanding wealth, his expanding influence and fame beyond the borders of Israel. 2 Chronicles 9, beginning with verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, food of his table, seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land, of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones, and the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed at the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place.
Now please join with me as we perform a ministry of intercession, as we, the body of Christ, speak to our Heavenly Father on behalf of those we pray for. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, when your son taught his disciples to pray, he warned them to neither make a show on the street corners like the Pharisees, nor to babble on and on like the pagans. Because our Heavenly Father sees in secret, and he knows our needs even before we ask them. We have a Heavenly Father who knows and cares and listens and beckons us to bring our concerns to him, because he is concerned with us. And so here we are, Father, and these are some of our burdens. First, we pray for our church, for its health, for its growth, for its sanctification. We pray that our priorities would match up with your priorities, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, that we would be salt and light in the places you have put us, in our homes and in our city. I pray that we would be brokenhearted for the broken and the rebellious around us, that we would be evangelistic, that we would care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, that we would show compassion as you have shown compassion for us. We pray for our sick and for our suffering, for Gilbert Donaldson, Frank Tilton, Annette Hartley, Pam Dykema, Bob Oliver, Wendell Cook, Colonel Stewart, Anna Gross, Frankie Daniel, Dale Gibson, and many others. Father, be with them in the midst of their suffering and their pain. Bring healing to all of them. We pray also for those that are having procedures in the coming week. Several in our congregation, I pray that you guide the hands of the doctors and give them great wisdom as they work on our people. We rejoice with the Fosters at the birth of Luke. May he never know a day without knowing and loving you, Father. And we mourn with the Martins at the loss of Vicky. And we pray that you would bear up the brokenhearted among us, Father. We don't only pray for our own, we pray for our local city missions, especially for Urban Hope. I pray that many in our congregation would be involved in that ministry, to loving children in our city. We pray for your work across America, including the Mission North America's chaplain ministries. We pray that those chaplains be faithful to your word. They would be wise in applying your word to whatever context you call them to. Father, we pray for church plants we're partnered with, like Grace Coastal and their pastor Sam Joyner. We pray also for First Asian Indian Presbyterian in Falls Church, Virginia, with Pastor Yegar Chinovan. We pray that you would bless their gospel work, that many would come to know you through their sowing of gospel seed in their community. May they be a witness for you where you've placed them. Father, we also pray for your work around the world, specifically for Jerry Knight, an instructor at African Bible College. I pray that you use African Bible College to raise up missionaries, that you use Jerry to instruct them and to send them out with sound teaching from your word. I pray also for Matt Lemos with Mission to the World in Belgium. Pray that his work would be blessed by the Holy Spirit as he seeks to establish churches in Belgium. We pray for revival in that country and that it would spread across Europe. Father, we lift these requests, trusting your goodness and resting in your sovereignty, knowing that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray as children, speaking to their loving Father, a Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Selection from the Psalter comes from the hymnal tonight, number 371 in your hymnal, which is a setting of Psalm 84. Spurgeon called this the pearl of the Psalms, as the psalmist seeks to cultivate our delight in worshiping God in his house with his people. And the psalmist reminds us of our immense privilege of being a welcome guest in God's house, encourages us to affirm that wickedness offers no reward that can even remotely compare to the joy and pleasures of God's house. So, number 371, setting of Psalm 84. Stand together as we sing. us pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, and renew our minds in the cleansing power of the gospel, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue our study through this epistle of Peter, who's writing to elect exiles who are experiencing sore and grievous trials in this life. And we've just completed this sublime introduction, verses 3 through 12, in which Peter recounts the numerous spiritual blessings that we possess in Christ: regeneration, the new birth, living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, divine protection, inexpressible joy. And after that, Peter then calls them and us to action, calls us to be who we already are in Christ. Beginning with verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let go and let God. Those were the words in giant letters stamped across the shirt of a woman who was processing our transaction at a food market in Philadelphia. Let go, let God. Giant words. Underneath was a scripture passage, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a phrase you've probably heard before, and I think there are times when that statement is relevant, when it's a good idea to let go and let God. For example, when it comes to our salvation, we can do nothing. It is all of grace. We must relinquish our best efforts, cast ourselves entirely upon the mercy and grace of God, magnifying him as the all-sufficient giver of that grace. We are but the humble recipients. So if you are a very controlling person, there may be times when you need to relinquish that tireless desire to control others and to control your circumstances. But once we are justified, once we're given a new status and a new name in Christ, then we begin to grow in holiness. And this phrase, "let go and let God," has been applied to that process that we call sanctification, of growing in the likeness of Christ, growing in holiness, growing in grace. And what people mean by that is, when they say "let go and let God" in regards to your growth in grace, is that you just need to relax and stop beating yourself up. It's not really your effort that counts. You need to let God do all the work. You sit back and relax. I think in that instance, that is a misappropriation, a misapplication of that phrase, "let go and let God." Because when you look at the whole New Testament, the scripture reminds us that we are in an all-out struggle, all-out warfare. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort, which implies exertion, sweat, energy. In Colossians 3, 5, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives some examples of immorality and impurity and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul gives an example of how self-control is needed so that we will not be disqualified from the Christian race. He told the Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 12 to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So Christians should be striving and wrestling and fighting. Again, Paul in Colossians 1, 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy as he powerfully works within me." So the Lord is there powerfully working within us, but we are called to struggle and fight and wrestle and pray. In Romans 8, 13, he says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And what does there so elegantly and beautifully is avoid, on the one hand, the error of moralism, which says that I'm responsible for reforming myself, improving myself in my own strength, my own resources. And he also avoids this error of passivity. It's represented in that phrase, "let go and let God," where I have relinquished all of my efforts in the sanctification process, in the growth and grace process. We cannot sit on the sidelines. Sanctification is a cooperative venture. God does his part and we do our part, but even in our part, God has given us the power of the Spirit to put sin to death. So tonight we're talking about holiness. Holiness is one of those words that just has an antiquated feel to it, like it's straight out of the medieval age. Prehistoric, almost. Can someone actually live a pure, upright, godly life in an antagonistic, hypersexualized, cynical, violent, debauched culture that is annoyed by the very notion that we are to live morally upright and pure lives, a world it calls good evil and evil good? And Peter gives an answer to that question, which is a resounding yes. Jesus warned us that we would be out of step with the rest of the world, and so Peter, using this metaphor that we are exiles, if you pursue holiness in this life, purity of mind, purity of doctrine, it's going to make you look different. So the people of God are going to stand out from the rest of the crowd. And so thus this call to action from Peter. You cannot pursue holiness on the sidelines. Passivity is not allowed. So he gives us, first of all, the mindset of holiness, and then the motivating hope of holiness, and then finally the pursuit of holiness. So first of all, the mindset of holiness. Look with me again at verse 13, where he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." And you know this is the case. You've heard enough sermons here that when you see the word therefore, it's a connecting word, connecting you to previous verses, the previous chapter, the previous section, the context here, which is all of these incredible blessings of salvation that Peter has outlined for us. He said, these are things which astound angels, things that into which angels long to look. They're so amazing. Angels can't experience salvation. They don't have to experience salvation. But things that we get to experience, angels long to look into these things and study them. He talks about our living hope, our assured inheritance that cannot be tainted or broken or stolen, our inexpressible joy in Christ. These are truths that must shape how we think and how we act. In other words, Christianity makes a difference in the life of the Christian. There's going to be a difference in the way a person behaves. Those who are united to Christ and one with Christ and have been saved by Christ, there's going to be a difference in the way that they live. So the duties of the Christian life, which he's about to explain to us, cannot be separated or severed from the therefore. Encouragement to duty hinges on enjoyment of the promises. So Peter says, therefore, after all of these things, these innumerable blessings of salvation that I've outlined for you, now be preparing your minds for action. You're probably familiar with the original here, which is to gird up the loins of your mind, a phrase that doesn't really, sounds kind of odd to our modern ears, but it goes back to the ancient world when people wore long robes, and if they had to move quickly, they would cinch up those garments, hoist them up around their waist so that they could move quickly. Run or walk quickly, whatever was needed. In 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah finds out that the Lord is about to pour all of this rain upon Israel after an extended drought, it says that he gathered up his garment. That's a picture there of what Peter is using here, girding up the loins of the mind, preparing your minds for action. And he goes on to outrun Ahab and his chariot. In Exodus 12:11, when the children of Israel were about to be delivered from bondage, the Lord says, as you prepare the Passover meal, be girded for travel. He says, in this manner you shall eat the Passover meal, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet. You are ready for departure. Because deliverance is imminent, there's no time for delay, it's time to move. So we might use a modern phrase like, roll up your sleeves, cinch up your shoelaces. You don't want to run or move quickly with your shoelaces untied. That's a hazard. So prepare your minds for action. Get serious. Sober up. The Christian life is a call to sobriety, call to sensibility, to seriousness, to recognizing the gravity of the calling to which we have been called. Peter locates the primary battlefield here in the minds. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Be sober-minded. What do you fill your mind with on a daily basis? Is it filled with the truth the ever-expanding, soul-enlightening truth of God's Word, or is it filled with the distraction and trinkets of the world? And if you have a this-worldly, temporal mindset, then it's like you're running around with your shoelaces untied. You're going to get tripped up. You're going to be exploited by the enemy. So Peter says, collect your minds, collect your thoughts, your desires. Stay engaged, unencumbered, undistracted. That's the mindset of holiness. And then secondly, he gives the motivating hope of holiness, tying in this preparation, this preparedness of our minds for action with our hope, our ultimate and final hope, this living hope that we have in Christ. In verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've heard this referred to as future grace. This is grace that has not been revealed to us yet fully, but it's going to come. It's on the calendar of redemptive history. There is a time and a date set for when Jesus Christ is going to return. Past grace says that God is for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So past grace tells us that we serve a merciful Father who invites us to trust in Him, who gives us confidence that just as our sins were forgiven once for all in the past, that they will be forgiven today as well. That's past grace. Present grace says that God is with us. He's for us, and He's with us to enable us with divine empowerment to carry out His will. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And future grace, what Peter is referring to here in verse 13, says that God will come for us. He's for us, He's with us, and He will come for us. And there's something about that promise that affects how we live here and now. So he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Puritans refer to this future grace as young glory, motivating us here and now, influencing the way that we behave even now. It's a confident expectation, this hope, that motivates our pursuit of holiness. We fix our mind and hopes fully on God's grace. I like the way that Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He's referring to the second coming of Christ. He says, when Jesus comes, He will come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. That future marveling that awaits us when the Lord Jesus returns, that next world grace, we can draw on that grace now, and it sustains us in our current pilgrimage. God is for us. He is with us. He will come for us. Set your hopes fully on that grace. The person whose hope is faltering is a bit like that person, again, with the untied shoelaces trying to run a race. There's a hazard there, the potential for tripping up, for exploitation. The prominent psychiatrist Viktor Frankl endured imprisonment in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps in 1942 to 1945, and he witnessed firsthand what made the difference between those who survived and those who quickly perished. And he said it wasn't really a matter of personal health often. What it was a matter of hope. The people who had something to look forward to beyond the barbed wire, beyond the war, were more likely to survive. And in his work, Viktor Frankl's work, Man's Search for Meaning, he says that the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. That with his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold and let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to all the experienced camp inmates. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed or to wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties or blows or threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything but help himself. He simply gave up. So the Christian's hope is a sober hope. Sobriety marks the Christian lifestyle. What Peter's doing here is he's contrasting this watchful expectancy that the Christian has as we're looking to that future grace and the person who is intoxicated, who is indifferent to the world, someone who is in a drunken stupor is hopeless. The drunken stupor is the refuge of the hopeless. Whereas the sober mind is realistic and awake and vigilant. Not too long ago, I walked through the square out here. I think it was mid-afternoon. And there was a fellow passed out on a park bench. And in his hand was a half-empty liquor bottle, indicating that he had drank his fill. There he was, passed out cold, unconscious, oblivious, and very vulnerable, asleep in public, vulnerable to exploitation, abuse. Anyone could do anything they wanted to him. He was oblivious to the world. And what Peter is doing here is not just condemning drunkenness. Certainly it's no less than that. But he's calling us away from a certain mindset. A mindset that is mentally lazy, spiritually careless, not aware of our vulnerabilities and weaknesses. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says, be controlled, self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you are not self-controlled, if you are indulging the flesh, it will affect your prayers, which will affect your ability to fight and wrestle and struggle in the Christian life. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, same word, be watchful, because there's an adversary, someone who is trying to devour you. So the sober expectancy of the Christian life is a call for sensible living. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it very matter-of-factly when he said, the Christian life is the only sane life, according to the Bible. This week in the headlines, you may have seen it, there was a very disturbing story where outside an apartment building in Chicago, an intoxicated man was confronted by this pint-sized female security guard who was keeping watch over that apartment building in downtown Chicago, and this man was nursing a hangover. And she told him and his buddies to move away from the front of the building, to move down the sidewalk, and something in that drunken man snapped. And he threw water on her, punched her in the face, walked away as if nothing had happened. But in our technological age, everything was caught on surveillance video, and there was this uproar. And the man was subsequently arrested, charged with battery. And this man had a representative, a PR person, who was speaking on his behalf, and it was a woman. And this woman said about this man, who'd been charged with battery, he knew what he did was wrong. He's very sorry for what he did. He hit a woman. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. But the truth is, that's exactly what he does. That's exactly who he is. He's a brute. And by making alcohol his master rather than his servant, he had depressed the certain portions of his brain that contribute to a person making wise, sensible, discerning decisions. In other words, everything that keeps us from behaving like a beast. And with sobriety gone and sensibility gone, his true identity, normally restrained by societal civility, sensible living, emerged in a flash. We think of Lot. Lot, who his own lack of watchfulness forced him to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah at the last minute, lost his wife and his home, deeply grieved by this loss. And what does he do? He turns to drunkenness. And in a drunken stupor, he commits a most unseemly and disgraceful act, failing to remain alert, and it cost him dearly. So Peter is addressing suffering believers who might be tempted to blunt the sharp edge of affliction with fleshly indulgences, whether it's recreation or friendship, amusement, mindless entertainment, food, shopping. But left unrestrained, even good and legitimate pleasures can dull our spiritual senses and make us vulnerable to the exploitation of the enemy. So Peter says, set your hope fully on this future grace that will be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. Be ready for God to empower you. Be ready for instant obedience. That's the mindset of holiness, the motivating hope of holiness. And then finally, we see the mandatory pursuit of holiness. Holiness is not optional, and that's in verse 14. As obedient children. So Peter effectively saying, this is what you are. This is what Christ has transformed you into being. You are obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, of your old life, the old thoughts, the old way of doing things, the old patterns of life. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So obedience, action, is something that features prominently here in Peter's epistle. And these can be very unpopular topics, even in Christian circles. You mentioned what we've been talking about tonight, that the Christian life is a life of exertion, of effort. Now that effort is sustained by God's grace and motivated by God's grace and pushed along by the help of the Spirit. But even the very mention of us exerting ourselves, struggling, wrestling, using the language of the Apostle Paul there, and someone might accuse you of being a legalist or a moralist. You know, you're just trying to acquire God's favor through checking off a list of do's and don'ts. But I think when they throw out that accusation, what they're really saying, it's kind of a euphemism for, I don't want to do that. Or that's not convenient for me. I really have no desire to make every effort to put sin to death. But the charge of legalism does not hold here because of the therefore. The therefore, all of these innumerable blessings that we've been given in Christ. Because of these blessings, Peter grounding his commands here in the character and actions of God because of who God is and what he's done for us. Now live this way. So Christians, you are obedient children. You've been transformed from the inside out. You're children of your heavenly Father. His image has been stamped upon you. So it's Peter's way of saying, be who you already are. You're children of the Holy King. The image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been stamped upon you. Now live accordingly. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To conform is to bend your life, to lean towards a particular inclination or pattern of life. And Peter uses that word passions there in a negative sense. The passions of your former ignorance. These are our sinful desires that have yet to be put to death. You realize that your sinful desires are still very much alive and well in our hearts. We call them the flesh, that indwelling principle of sin that must be put to death by the help of God's Spirit. When Peter refers to our passions, it's always in a negative way. This is what's leading us away from obedience to God's law. So these sinful desires, they've not been eradicated from our hearts, but we are not obligated to obey them. The Holy Spirit has broken their ruling, dominating force in our hearts, and we are not enslaved to them. But that's going to be the inclination of our hearts, to go back to those former passions and desires. So Peter is essentially saying, stop being ignorant of God and the beauty of his holiness and the sweetness of his love. Stop forgetting about the salvation that he has provided in Christ. And don't live like you lived in the past. So it's a call to action. Your calling influences your conduct. As he says in verse 15, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's not just your mind. He says, prepare your minds for action. The battlefield happens in our minds and the ways that we think and what we fill our minds with, whether it's the trinkets and distractions of the world or the life-giving truth of God's word, but it also carries out in our conduct, in our bodies as well. Why are we to be holy? Verse 16 says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter, they're quoting from Leviticus, a book that's all about holiness. And cleanliness, or cleanness, as opposed to uncleanness. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. It's a phrase that's a refrain that's repeated throughout the book of Leviticus. Peter quoting it here. A book that's about God's holy character. So we pattern our pursuit of holiness after God's holiness. Who is God? He is holy, pure, morally pure, excellent, cannot look upon sin, cannot compromise with sin. He hates evil, entirely separate from it, fully, wholeheartedly devoted to righteousness. The more you grow in holiness, the more you resemble your heavenly Father, because the God that you love loves holiness. Now, this is why we are chastened so intently when we go astray. William Gurnall says, God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well, he'd rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garments. So holiness conveying this idea of being separate, set apart. In the Old Testament, things were sanctified, set apart from ordinary or common or evil use and devoted to the glory of God. J.I. Packer, in his book on holiness, says that the word holiness implies both assimilation and devotion. With devotion, we are living a life of service to God. And with assimilation, we are imitating or becoming like the God that we serve. That means we take God's law, his moral law, as our rule to guide us, and God's Son as our model. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. That means holiness is holistic, not just affecting our minds and the way that we think, but the way that we act, what we do with our bodies, transforming every part of us, how we behave, how we think, how we feel, affecting our minds and passions, our desires, our conduct, even our bodies. So with our eyes, we can look at what is unseemly, or we can gaze upon what is pure and wholesome and edifying. With our mouths, we can speak unholy words of gossip or slander or obscenity or coarseness, or we can use words that bring health and life to others. Our feet can take us into the path of the wicked, or they can take us away from places and people that will push us further down the path to destruction. Our hands can be used for unholy tasks, or they can be used to extend mercy and help to those who are in need. So we know that who holiness is patterned after, it's patterned after the Lord himself. It's mandated for us because it's all throughout the scripture. So what does it look like? J.C. Ryle has written the classic text on holiness, and he gives several descriptive qualities of the holy person. He says, the holy person is like-minded with God. Holiness is the habit of being one mind with God. According as we find his mind in the scripture, we hate what he hates. We love what he loves. Holiness means obedience, faithfulness. We shun every known sin. We keep every known commandment. Our minds lean away from those passions of our former ignorance as we are faithful in our duties and relationships. Holiness means Christ's likeness. The holy person strives to be like the Lord Jesus. We don't aim for conformity to Christ as a condition for our salvation, but rather as the fruit of our salvation received by faith. Holiness means self-control. The holy person will deny himself and labor to mortify the sins of the flesh. It means purity of heart, dreading all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit, knowing that our hearts are like tinder. We will keep clear of the sparks of temptation. The holy person is spiritually minded. They have set their affections on things above. That's what dominates our thoughts. That's what engages our minds. That's what helps us to be sober-minded. So in a world that has gone mad with sin, these qualities will appear prehistoric, antiquated, odd, out of place, different. But in order to be different, but in order to make a difference in the world around you, you do have to be different. You can't pour in more of the same. So we portray the positive side of life in Christ, this holiness, purity, cleanness, integrity. Prepare your minds for action. Pursue hope and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the way that your word instructs us and gives us hope. Help us to be holy as you are holy. Give us a desire for purity and cleanness, that we might hate our sin. Help us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but to set our hopes in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 575, a good hymn that reminds us of preparing ourselves for the struggle, the battle. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Hymn number 575.